Let me just be very open with you and tell you what I'm trusting and praying that God will do amongst us in these days. It comes in two parts, really. The first is that I know that there are a good number of people here who, in the past, have made some response to God, some response to the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of you, a good number of you, are the children of Christian parents, and that's a blessing and a burden for many of you. I know that can be that way. I remember one of my own sons, not the one that's in the meeting, so this doesn't embarrass him. One of my own sons, when he was about seven, and I was part of a fellowship in Birmingham at that time and leading the fellowship, and I remember him coming to me on one occasion when he was about seven, and he said, "Dad," he said, "if you die, will I have to lead the fellowship?" Now that's a big responsibility for a seven-year-old. And I know that as Christian parents have their children and they grow up, often there's lots of responsibilities on the children of Christian parents that are different to the responsibilities on other people. And what I want to say is this, that if you have responded to God at some point in the past, understand that that is very precious to God. He doesn't ignore that. He isn't pretending that that didn't happen. That is important. It's a vital step in what God is doing in your life. But understand this as well, that if when you were five you responded to God, and you're now 15, if you gave all that you had of yourself to God when you were five, and you haven't given any more of yourself to God since, it means there's about two-thirds of you at least that God doesn't really have any part in. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? There's one or two folks still awake. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? What I'm trying to say is this, is understand that what you did was good, it was right, God counts it. But understand that as you grow up and as your capacity for God grows, that God doesn't expect just the part of yourself that you gave to him when you were five. He expects all of you, all the time, to be given to him. And I'll tell you, that is the only way you and I will ever have real fulfillment in life. It's the only way. It's what we were created for. When God created us, he built into us certain instincts, certain capacities, certain desires, and you will be frustrated. No, I know you don't look frustrated, but you will be frustrated all your life if you leave out of your life God who wants to speak to you. God cares about you. He has you in his heart. When he died on the cross, you were in his mind. He cares about you. I want you to know it. I want you to listen to what God is saying to you. I want to say this to you as well, that Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself in these meetings in these days. He's going to reveal himself. I don't mean that you're going to see any spectacular manifestations. I just mean this, that as we read the scriptures together, as God speaks to us, God will begin to show himself to each one of us in our hearts. And I want to tell you this, that when God does that, it's so that he can do something in you. It's never so that you can just admire him and say, "Well, that's very nice. I didn't really realize he looked like that." It's not for that purpose. There's a verse in the Bible that says this, that when Jesus Christ comes again to this earth, when he comes, grace will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means this, that when Jesus Christ comes, grace is going to come. That's to say, the power of God. Let me explain to you what grace means. Grace is used in lots of ways in the Bible. And some people would say, well, what grace is, it's really when God gives us what we didn't deserve. Some people say the difference between mercy and grace is this, is that mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. But grace is what when you do get what you didn't deserve. You'll have to think about that. But I'll tell you something else that grace is. Grace is the active power of God to make you and me into something that we're not naturally. You know, if we use the word grace normally, we might talk about a ballet dancer having grace. You might even talk about a footballer having grace. No one has ever accused me of having that kind of grace. But what it really means, if you think about it, it means the whole life is somehow in a right balance. It fits. It somehow seems just the way it ought to be. If you ever see my films, as my wife and family do from time to time, you'll see that on almost every film that I take, at one point there's a picture of a swan. And it's because I've got this theory that you can't take a bad picture of a swan. Everything else might come out wrong, but there's just something about a swan. It's got an inherent grace that somehow it just seems absolutely perfectly fitted for its environment. And we talk about it having grace. Now, when the Bible talks about grace, you and I are not any longer perfectly fitted for the environment that God wanted us to live in. He wanted us to live in Him. He wanted us to live in conscious relationship with God. But our sins spoil that. And we can no longer live easily in that environment that God created us for. It's like square pegs in round holes. We no longer fit into the order of things that God intended for us. But what grace does is it equips us. Grace is the enabling power of God to make us what we could never be naturally, so that you and I can actually be at home with God. We can actually be at home with Him. We can relax with Him. Do you believe it? I'm not going to ask you this question so that you answer it to me. But do you want to go to heaven? And the second question is why? What do you think you'll do there? As far as I know, there's no table tennis, no Coca-Cola. What do you want to go to heaven for? What I'm getting at is this. That really, I think for some people, heaven would be a kind of a hell, because it would represent everything that they've spent all their lives trying to get away from. Do you know that God actually gives us what we choose? Did you know that? He gives us what we choose. Just listen to the logic of this. It's really very straightforward. This is what God says. God says, if you want to live your life now with me at the center of it, with me filling all your life and satisfying all your heart, I'll make sure that in the next life you spend that with me as the heart of it and me filling all your life. And if you say to God, I don't want you in my life, I want to live my life without you and go my own way, then God says, well, you can live the next life without me and go your own way. And the Bible calls that hell, separation from God. I don't think that's unfair, do you? That's really just God allowing us to choose what we want. Now, I guess that quite a few of us would be a little bit uncomfortable in heaven. It's a holy place. And if we're not holy people, it would be a terrible place to be. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. Someone was saying earlier that we don't allow smoking on the site. We don't. But we're not opposed to fire and things that burn. That's to say, as long as it's in the Holy Spirit. You know, God is a flame. He's a flame of fire, that passion of love and holiness. And if we're going to live with Him, we need to be like Him. Otherwise, we won't be compatible. You know what that word means? We won't fit together. And eternity would be a hell in heaven for some people. Because it would be being close to the person they've spent all of their life trying to get away from. Now, when Jesus Christ comes, when He shows us what He's like, when He reveals Himself, that's a Bible word, and maybe it's a word that you don't use in ordinary life, but it isn't a very complicated word. It just simply means to unveil something. Something which was there, but you didn't see it until it was unveiled. So let me reveal to you. I've no idea what's behind here. There you are, look. A fire door. Now, it was there all the time. When you didn't see it, it was still there. But what happened was that there was a revelation, there was an unveiling, and you began to see what was there all the time. Now, God does not change. He's been there all the time. But when he reveals himself to us, it always has implications. I have a friend who used to say that he had often thought that if people from outer space came to this country and they just arrived here and wanted to work out what the religion of the country was, he could just imagine them getting back home and explaining just what had been taking place. And he said this was the explanation he expected that the alien would have to give when he got home. And he said, well, they worship very, very keenly. They are very passionate in their worship. They gather together in thousands and thousands, and they all stand there, and it doesn't matter whether it's raining or sunshine, they still all stand there. And then these 22 people come onto the grass at the front, and they kick this little bag of wind up and down, and they praise and they cheer, and then they all go home exhausted, having done nothing, and then they do the same again the next year. You can see what he was talking about, can't you? For some people, Christianity is a spectator sport. It's something they do by going to watch it happen. They go to the meeting and they watch something happen, and they come back home and they're untouched by it. I know a man who was a Quaker before he became a Christian. I don't know whether you know about the Quakers, the Society of Friends. But they were a group of people that God moved very powerfully among couple of hundred years ago now. But now they've died. They still meet together, but they've died. And their meetings are silent. They just gather together, and then they're silent. And they sit in silence for an hour or an hour and a half, and then they go home. And I remember this young man, as he was in those days, who was a Quaker. And I said to him, well, his parents were Quakers too, so he'd always been a Quaker. And I said, well, what happens on a Sunday? He said, well, he said, we all go to the Quaker meeting, he said, and we have to be there at 11 o'clock. And then we have to do nothing for an hour and a half, and then we've done nothing, we can come home. But we can't come home till we've done nothing. Is your Christianity a bit like this? Something you go along to and you watch other people doing something, but it doesn't really touch you. Well, God wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to show himself to you in all his love. And the second thing, having said that about encouraging you, wanting to encourage you to go on with God. Don't be content with where you are. Being a Christian is like being on a bicycle. You can't stand still on it. You have to keep moving. That's God's intention for us, because it's a living thing. We're supposed to be living stones and not tombstones. We're supposed to be folks who are just flowing in the life of God. And rivers don't freeze. I know they do, but then they're not really functioning as a river. There's always movement in it. Second thing I want to say is this. Do you know what God's plan for your life is? Do you know what God has in his heart for you? You know, I'm sure you'll have heard these things before. Many of you will have heard them all your lives. Do you know what God wants for you? Well, let me express it like this. When God created man, he made his mind up about man and has never changed his mind since. And what God said about man right at the very beginning is the thing that God has kept in his heart ever since. And the very first thing that God said about man is this: let's make man in our likeness, in our image. Now, God's never forgotten that, and he's never changed his mind. God's plan for your life is that you should be like God. Can you believe it? That you should be like God. And maybe you think, well, if you knew what I was like, you wouldn't say that to me. But like Steve says, you know, old people are really just young people, but with a few years kind of added on. And I was in the middle of my teens when I first began to realize that Jesus Christ was revealing himself to me. I was 16. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I'd never seen a Bible until I was 11. I've been to church twice, once for a wedding and once with the Cubs to do the weeding. And that was enough for me. I left the Cubs and the church and everything else. But I know this, that when I got into my teens, I began to be aware of things in my life which distressed me. I haven't said these things for years, actually. There were things in my life that troubled me because I began to realize that they had a hold on me. Things that I couldn't shake off. I'll tell you one thing, was swearing. My parents, although they weren't Christians, didn't allow swearing in the house. And at school, I guess almost every sentence I used had swearing in it. And I was anxious because I guessed that at some point I was going to use the same language at home. And then I would be reminded in roughly this area that it wasn't the way to behave. And the thing that disturbed me was when I tried to stop it. That's what disturbed me, because I couldn't. And I began to realize there was something that had a hold of me, and it began to frighten me. There were other things too in my life. Impurities in the way in which I thought and in the way that I behaved. And I wanted to be rid of them. And it seemed the harder I tried, the more the change just seemed to wrap around me. And inwardly I was frightened. I began to go to a church when I was about 11. I won't tell you why I began to go, it's a bit complicated. But when I was 16, I remember they had a film and the gospel was preached very faithfully in the film. And I responded to Jesus Christ. You know this old hymn that they sing, "Just as I am without one plea." Well, we sang that, but I was at the front before we got to the end of the first line of the first verse. Because I knew in my heart that this represented really my only hope, my only possible way of being different to the way that I am. Do you know that you won't actually change unless God changes you? You may try to. You may dress yourself in fellowship garb and clothing. You may pretend and do all the right things. You may do the right things for the right motives because you think that's the right thing to do and that's the way you ought to believe and behave. But in fact, you won't really change until God changes you. We've got a dog at home, and it's all right. It's a bit of a scruff. We say it's a cross between a border collie and a Brillo pad. I don't think it's got two hairs that run in the same direction. But it's a friendly dog, and it's very much part of the family. And we have a little girl in the family as well who's nearly 10. And it's very obedient. It'll sit when you tell it to. It'll come when you tell it to. And the little girl plays with it, and she gets into its box with it, and it's part of the family, and she dresses it up and puts bonnets on it and all kinds of things. And occasionally it sits by the side of us as we have our meals. And you think, well, it really is a very civilized creature. Its life has been changed and shaped by the fact that it's been part of the Bailey family for most of its life. And for most of its life, you would think that it really is a very good dog. It's very well behaved. It'll do what you tell it to do, as long as there are no squirrels in the garden or cats on the walls. Because if they're around, every law that we have laid over the top of it, every law that we have tried to impose on it, is just thrown aside by a law that's inside it, which says, "I am a dog, and that's a cat, and I want it." And you can say, "Sit, come," and you could offer it food and do anything you like, but the instinct that says, "I am a dog," in the inside has taken it. That's what will happen to you. You can behave in all the right kind of ways. You can sing the right choruses. You can go to the right meetings. You can say the right kind of things. You can make apparently the right kind of responses in the Christian family as part of the people of God. But the thing that really shows what you're like is when the pressure comes. When the instinct when what you are in the inside shows itself, reveals itself. You know, some people say from time to time, they'll do some outlandish, outrageous thing, and they'll say, I don't know why I did that. That wasn't really like me. And the trouble is, that's why they did it, because it actually was like them. It's like a tomato. If you want to see what's inside, it's subjected to pressure. And you'll find out what's inside it. When God wants to find out what's inside you, for your sake, He'll submit you to pressure. He'll subject you to pressure. And the pressure will show what kind of person you are and what's on the inside. So how, knowing that, can we still possibly say that God wants you to be like Him? Well, He does. That's what He intended. That's what He set His heart upon. That's what He's going to do. Let me explain it like this, as simply as I can. When God created man in the beginning, He really did create him in His own image and in His own likeness. And on the inside, in His moral likeness, man was like God. He was innocent. He wasn't actually holy when He was first created. He was innocent. There's a difference between innocence and holiness. Holiness comes as a result often of the resistance to temptation and going on. Innocence is a kind of a zero line. You know, if you kind of think of you're all very good at maths. If you kind of think of maths and you think of zero and you've got your minus numbers, well, those, if you like, are sins. Now, when Adam was created, he created him at zero. As a result of his sin, he went minus zero. He went deeper down than God had ever intended man to be. What God intends for us now is not just to bring us up to this zero line again of innocence, but actually to have the life of God in us, which takes us beyond the zero line and actually produces holiness in us, so that we actually begin to behave like God. Sounds amazing. It is amazing. But it's God's intention. It's what God wants to do. Let me just read to you a little bit from the Bible. Incidentally, this will help me, I think, in the little studies and things we're doing, if I have a good idea of what Bibles you are using. And I won't tell you my own prejudices as regards the Bible, but you might guess it if I put it like this. If you just give me some idea of which Bibles you use. How many people here use the Authorized Version or the King James Version? Okay, thank you. All right. How many people here use the Reversed Authorized Version or the Revised Authorized Version? Told you I wasn't going to tell you any of my prejudices. Just a couple. All right. And the New International Version? How many use that one? Okay. And the Good News Bible? Who uses the Good News Bible? All right, I'm only kidding. If these are Bibles that are useful to you, you continue to use them. That's all right. All right, this is 2 Corinthians. This is a difficult part of Scripture to understand, so I'm just going to read a little bit of it. And even if you don't understand it, don't worry about it. Let it just wash over you. Do you know how you learned your language? If you're English, how you learned your English? You didn't learn it by sitting down and trying to understand it. You learned it by listening to other people using it. That's how you learned it. And often truths about God, you learn not just by trying to understand them, but by listening to other people use them and other people read about them. So we'll just read a little bit from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul has just been talking about the old covenant. That's the covenant. A covenant is a special relationship between two people, and these covenants are special relationships between God and men and women. And the old covenant was a special relationship with people that God brought in through Moses. And the person who brings in the covenant is called a mediator. All right, there's enough complicated words to start off with. So what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about the old covenant that came in through Moses. And he says some things about the covenant, and he says that it was a glorious covenant. If you remember the story of Moses, when God gave his law and his agreement to Israel, he gave it in very spectacular circumstances. They were at a mountain, and while they were there, the clouds came down on the mountain, and the mountain shook, and there was thunder and lightning on the mountain, and the mountain was erupting with fire, and there was a sound of a trumpet that got louder and louder and louder until everyone was frightened to death almost around. This was how it came. Very, very dramatic circumstances. And what Paul is saying here is he talks about that one, and then he begins to talk about a new covenant, a new relationship between God and men. And he begins to contrast the two. Actually, quite a bit of the New Testament is contrasting these two covenants, saying what the old covenant, the old agreement between God and men was like that came in through Moses, and the new agreement between God and men that came into existence through Jesus Christ. And he's talking here about the covenant, and he says about the old covenant that it was a glorious covenant. Let me see if I can just find it. Chapter 3, verse 7. Don't worry too much if we don't understand it. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be even more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. I'm going to read one more verse. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. Now that is a bit difficult to understand. So let's just take out this word excel so that we can understand it. The Greek word excel really means an overthrow. I remember a couple of years ago now, I suppose, watching, I think they were European Games, and it was the women's javelin, and Fatima Whitbread and Tessa Sanderson were competing. And I think I've got this the right way around. And Fatima Whitbread threw, and it was an enormous throw, and she was leaping about, and it was, there was no doubt about it, she'd got the gold. That was it. It was, as far as anyone was concerned, it was unbeatable. And then Tessa Sanderson threw, and Tessa Sanderson's other attempts hadn't been very spectacular. But this one went farther. And I don't know whether you saw it, anyone here saw it, but Fatima Whitbread was dancing about, and suddenly she saw what had happened, and she just sank down into a little ball on the grass, buried her head in her arms, and wept. What had happened was an overthrow. That's where the Greek word came from. What had happened is that one throw of the javelin had been quite amazing, but the next one, if it goes over it, of course, it means that the last one is of no significance at all. Like, I mean, if you were wearing last year's fashions, just think, I mean, it would be absolutely ridiculous. And you think these are the absolute eye's teeth, and this is the way it'll be. But you wouldn't be dead seen wearing this in 2 years' time. That'll be the way. Because something else will have exceeded it, and it will have made this fashion seem as though it was an absolute nothing, a zero. Well, that's the idea of this word exceed, or excel. What happened was that the covenant, the agreement between God and men that came in through Moses was a glorious one. It really was a tremendous relationship between God and man. But with the relationship that's come in through Jesus Christ, it's like an overthrow which makes all the others of no significance at all. In modern Olympic Games, you get a gold and a silver and a bronze. In the original Olympic Games, the winner got a laurel wreath, just a kind of a little crown of leaves, And everybody else got nothing. There was no silver, no bronze. Everybody else was a loser. So that's the way it was. And what you've got here is this word. A new covenant has come in, a new relationship possible between God and men, which has made the other one so that it's of no significance, so that it's hardly worth considering. That's what it is. It was glorious, but that that's come in now is so greater in glory that it's hardly, you hardly know what word to use to describe the two. Some things are like that. You may think that you love some things now. You may think that you love windsurfing, or you love fashion, or you love this or the other. I want to tell you something. That if the love of Jesus Christ comes into your heart, those other loves will be like nothing at all. There was a lady who, as a woman in her 20s, was beginning to reach out after God. Isabel Kuhn was her name. There were some little things in her life. I won't tell you what they were, because they might not be relevant for you. But just some little things in her life that she felt were a little bit of a hindrance, but she didn't think they were really wrong. So she continued to do them, but somehow they just took the edge off her appetite for the things of God. And then one day the Lord just kind of met her, and all his love and all these little things that she'd been hanging on to that seemed important to her were of no importance at all. If you ever read Isabel Kuhn's life story, it's called By Searching, you'll find that there's one chapter called Candles. And she calls it candles because she says, all these little things in my life, she said, they were like candles. And while I was in the dark, they were necessary, they were important to me. But then when I came to Jesus Christ, it was like coming out into the midday sun, and the candles had no significance. You may have all kinds of loves and things that at the moment you feel it would be too much for anyone to ask you to give up. I'm not asking you to give them up. I'm just telling you this, that if the love of God gets hold of you, there are lots of things that you'll never give a second thought to. Because of a love which excels, a love which is an overthrow, which makes all the others of no significance. Well, Paul's talking about this here. And then he speaks about the veil that was on Moses' face. I won't go into that just now. And then in verse 17 he says this. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, mirroring the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's just go down a little bit into chapter 4 and verse 4. It's talking about the gospel, and then it says, in whom, this is the lost actually, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, or into them. Notice what it says here about Jesus Christ, how it describes him. It describes Jesus Christ as being the image of God. Do you remember what I said God's original intention was for mankind? That we should be in the image and likeness of God. Now Adam failed. The Bible puts it like this. It says, all we have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. You may think that your sins are bad. You may now, as I speak to you now, you may think of certain things in your life that if they were somehow, there was some kind of overhead projector that projected them onto the wall here, you'd never lift up your head again. I tell you, all of us are like that. All of us are like that. There are things in our lives that we've been very, very deeply ashamed of. But I want to tell you this, that the greater tragedy is not the things that we're ashamed of, not the sins. The greater tragedy is that we've fallen short of the glory of God. That's to say, we've never become what God wanted us to become. We've never become what God intended us to become. If you ever get into the books of C.S. Lewis, he's written some you know the Narnia books that you left behind you some years ago, perhaps. But he wrote some science fiction books as well. He wrote three of them. Called Out of the Silent Planet, Voyage to Venus was the second one, and That Hideous Strength, which was the third one. I just want to tell you a little bit about the second one. It's an interesting book. It's really an allegory. It's a story, a parable, in which he's talking and trying to explain certain things that happened. And this is the story. He tells the story of a man who went from Earth and arrived on Venus just at the time when a creation was taking place on Venus. And what was happening on Venus was a kind of repetition of what had happened on the Earth. And Venus had its own Adam and its own Eve, except that they were green, if I remember rightly. I mean, you know that all little men from other planets have to be green. But the point is that they were on this planet, and they had an animal creation all around them. And then what happened was that a tempter came into this planet, someone wanting to destroy God's creation, someone wanting to destroy God's plan. And this man from the earth, I won't tell you the whole story, this man from the earth is part of God's answer for this temptation that comes on Venus. And in fact, there's a victory. And the Adam and the Eve that are on Venus don't fall into sin. And there's just a wonderful time when it's their coronation. And all the animals and all the rest of the creation comes to bow the knee. And there's tremendous rejoicing because it's just the way God wanted it to be. And everything is untouched and unspoiled by sin. And this earthman is there. And because he's been part, this is a long illustration, isn't it? Because he's been part of this victory, the Adam and Eve that are on Venus want him to share in all the celebration. And they say to him, come up here and join us. And these are the words that C.S. Lewis puts into the earthman's mouth. He says this, he says, don't lift me up. Let me stay where I am. I've never seen a real man or a real woman before. I've spent all my life in shadows and among broken images. You and I have never seen a real man or a real woman. We've spent all our lives in shadows and broken images. You see, there's only ever been two real men upon the earth. The Bible calls Adam the first man. Did you know the Bible calls Jesus the second man? Because every other man that ever lived did not really deserve to be called man in the sense that God uses the word man. Because God said, let's make man in our image and our likeness. And he made Adam like that. But Adam sinned. And then the second man, there have only ever been two, who was like that, was Jesus Christ, the one that the Bible calls the man from heaven. God made him in his image and in his likeness. You think of some of the things you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about, he wasn't effeminate. He wasn't a wishy-washy character. He was a man of real deep inward strength. If you have been brought up with Sunday school pictures in which Jesus had blue eyes, blonde hair with flick-ups, and manicured fingernails, you have been lied to by the stories that you've read. He had Jewish blood running in his veins, and he was a man. He trained as a carpenter, and you've never seen a carpenter that didn't have blue nails or bruises. He was a man who knew what life was about. He was a man who lived an ordinary life, except it was extraordinary in that there had never been any sin in it. And God hid him. Really, for 30 years, we know very little about the life of Jesus for 30 years, until the time came for him to be revealed, for the curtain to be lifted so that we could begin to see. And then in the Gospels, we see 3 years of the life of this man. The life that God intended a man to be, with power over Satan and over demons, with power over the elements, power over the wind and over the waves, power over the animal creation, great vast catches of fish and a single fish that comes with just the right amount of money in its mouth for the temple tax. And we see a man whose heart is just so full of love for men and women. And then a time came in the life, in the ministry of Jesus, when he went to a mountain, and on that mountain he had a special time of fellowship with God. And at that time it seemed somehow a strange thing happened. The Bible says that he was transfigured. Maybe you've heard this word, the transfiguration. It says that he was transfigured, and it says that he began to radiate light. In fact, so much that even his clothes seemed to become transparent. Somehow, the life that was in him was no longer veiled. It was being revealed. You're actually seeing what God intended men and women to be. There he was, on the mountain, in fellowship with his Father. That's how God expected and intended you and me to be. To live in fellowship. Do you know that God, the Bible says, clothed himself with light as a garment? Man was intended to be created and to be clothed. The Bible says this. It speaks of man in Psalm 8. It says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Because you've made him a little lower than the angels and you've crowned him with glory and honor." Many people think, and I think they're right, that when Adam and Eve were created, the inward glory of their life, the quality, the power of their life, radiated so that there was no need for any natural clothing. It was only when they sinned that that glory died, as man died in his spirit toward God. What you have on the Mount of Transfiguration is a man as God intended man to be. Understand this, Jesus wasn't God coming dressed up as a man. He was God, but he became a real man, a flesh and blood human being. He was still God, but he was a real man. And on that mountain, what you saw was what God means when he says, "Let man be in our image and in our likeness." And the tragedy is, for you and me, that we've never seen a real man or a real woman. We've lived all our lives in shadows, and the best people you know are still just broken images, not like what God originally intended us to be. And yet here, in Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says that Jesus was in the image of God. And earlier on he uses this little phrase, and he says, "All of us, we all, with unveiled face, mirroring the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The same image. Can you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world not just to display what a true man would like, but actually to offer that true manhood in sacrifice for your sin and my sin, so that God could reproduce that same life in you and me? Can you believe that? So that Jesus Christ can actually come onto the inside of us and begin to conform us, begin to shape us on the inside into his own image. So that God begins to have what he wanted all those years ago. Do you know that God said this of the Lord Jesus? Just at that time of the unveiling, when he was beginning to show what he was like, God said this. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." God wants to be able to say that about you. He wants to be able to look at your life and say, "I see the life of my Son here. It pleases me. This is what I wanted when I created the world, that these people should be like me." I don't know, I'm a father, and I've got a great stack of kids. I won't tell you in a minute, might invite us one of them. But there is tremendous joy in being a father. There's lots of heartaches too, but there's tremendous joy in being a father. And as you see people growing up, and you see the character developing, and you But just imagine what it was like for God. Thousands of years of a broken-hearted God who looked down upon men and women, looking into lives, and could never ever say that this life's like mine, this is my son's life, oh, it pleases me. He could never say it until the time came when Jesus walked on the earth and he looked into that life and he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. God wants to reproduce that life in you. He wants to do it. He can do it. He needs your cooperation. He will not do it in spite of you. He will not do it if you oppose him. But he wants to do it. And I want him to do it. And I'm coming clean. That's what I'm praying that he'll do in these days. I'm praying that he will open the eyes of each one of us so we begin to see what Jesus Christ is really like. You know, almost instinctively, you become a little bit like the people you love. Instinctively, you know one or two preachers maybe, and they have certain ways of saying and doing things, and people who love them often pick up their little ways. Mr. North, for example, he has his own little ways, and you'll see people who love him often pick up his little ways as well. When he only used his glasses for reading, he had lots of little ways. He would kind of take them off and he'd put them like that and he'd preach like that, and I've seen people do that, and they're not trying to be like him. It's just that they love him, and then it's like that. Steve said earlier on that hallelujah is an international word, and it's used all over the world. Well, it is, except for people who've had a lot to do with Norman Meaton, and they put an extra L in it. You'll listen the next time Norman says hallelujah, and you'll hear another L in it. And people who love Norman, they've just instinctively gone, I love him, but I know how to spell it, so I say it differently. What I'm saying is this, is I'm praying that God will open your eyes to see what Jesus Christ is like. I really am praying that you will see that he's not like the pictures you've seen in Sunday school books. He's not like the pictures you've seen in stained glass windows. He's not unreal. He's not a fantasy. He's not some ideal that's a million miles away and is so beyond you that you may just as well give up now as try. He's a loving Saviour who is able to make you and me in his own image, to change us from glory to glory into the same image. If it didn't say it, I wouldn't dare say it. If the Bible did not say he could change us into the same image, I wouldn't dare say it. It's a preposterous thing to say. It's outrageous. How can man ever again be in the image and likeness of God? But the Bible says it. And it says it that the way that it happens is by the Spirit of God. Not by my energies, not by me trying a little bit harder. I'll tell you one last thing and then I'm going to stop. When I was a little bit older than 16, there came another time in my life when I was very active in Christian things, very, very active. Very busy on Sundays, all day Sundays were very busy days. We started off at 8 o'clock with a prayer meeting and we had a morning service at 10 o'clock. Then at 2 o'clock I was the superintendent of the summer school. Then at 6 o'clock we had the evening meeting. Then at 8 o'clock we had the young people's meeting. And then at 10 o'clock we had an open air in the town. So it was a fairly busy Sunday. And I thought that in those days that Christianity was difficult. I thought it was very, very hard. But it was the kind of thing that if I just made a little bit more effort, I would be the kind of person that God wanted me to be. If I just prayed a little bit more, if I witnessed a little bit more, if I had fellowship a little bit more, if I studied the Bible a little bit more, if I served him a little bit more, I could become the kind of person that God wanted me to be. And I remember very clearly as I in those days was reading through the New Testament and beginning to see what God said about Christians And there's a little phrase that comes often in the New Testament. It's this one, and it says that you're to be as Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, you're to love one another as I have loved you. He didn't say you're to love one another to the best of your ability. He said you're to love one another as I have loved you. He said to husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I began to see something, and I began to realize that Christianity wasn't difficult at all. It was impossible. Absolutely impossible. Unless God somehow brought the life of Jesus Christ onto the inside of me and changed me on the inside, I could never be what he wanted me to be. And that was the beginning of the answer for me. I pray it will be for you too. Shall we just pray now? We've got some time, and I'm not going to preach anymore, but what I do want to do is just, I'm going to pray just very briefly, and then I want us to have a little time where we can just consider some of these things. And I know that for some it's hijinks and it's great fun and the preacher's fair game for all kinds of comments and things. I've been there. I've done that. I used to fry apples at the back of the church on the steam pipes. I used to fill the church with this wonderful smell of baking apple and nobody knew where it was coming from. I've done all that. But what I want you to do is just consider these things and let God speak to your heart. Do you remember that little phrase when Paul says, but we all, that's to say all of us. He didn't say he was talking about something that was for some special elite amongst Christians, for the preachers or the fellowship leaders or the vicars or whatever they are. He said all of us. He didn't say it's just for the grown-ups or just for the babies or for the old ladies. He said it's for all of us. To shape us on the inside like Jesus Christ. Let's just pray. And then when I've prayed, we'll just have a time, and if it's silent, that's all right. But if you can pray, you pray too.